A few weeks ago, anybody ever get trapped into the dark hole, the black hole that is YouTube? A couple weeks ago, Amy and I, we stumbled onto this video on YouTube where it was this body cam footage of this police officer that was, he was just making a simple traffic stop. That's all it was. Now, that in and of itself wouldn't have been intriguing to us, but it was the description on the video that caught our attention. We're like, we need to watch this. The description of the video was, when entitled people think they're above the law. Now we're hooked. Like, oh, what is about to go down at this traffic stop? It's probably what you're thinking, all right? So the officer walks up to the person's window. The driver immediately has their cell phone out, pointing the camera in the officer's face, and demanding, even before the officer says anything, demanding his name, his badge number, I need a supervisor, and shouting over and over again, I don't have to do anything you tell me, I know my rights. I know my rights. I don't do anything you're telling me, I know my rights. Now the officer during this traffic stop was actually very patient, way more patient than I would have been. But after several attempts of ordering them to give me your ID, and the driver just refusing over and over again, no, I know my rights, I'm not going to listen to you, I know my rights. Eventually, the cop had to forcibly remove the driver, put them in handcuffs, and take them to jail. A simple traffic stop that probably would have just ended, maybe just in a warning, ended with this person being charged with resisting arrest, all because this driver here felt entitled and above the law. Of course, for Amy and I, this only started the deep dive into the black hole of watching now video after video of more of these videos shouting the same kind of things, right? I know my rights, right? Or do you know who I am? Or do you know who my father is? One of my favorites probably was, my taxes pay your salary, you work for me, right? Entitlement. Entitlement is this belief that you're deserving of special privileges, special treatment. A person with a sense of entitlement believes that they're above the law. They believe that they're owed really anything and everything that they want. There's no need for them to submit to anything or to anyone. There's no need for them to be dependent upon anyone, right? Everyone works for them. Now we need to kind of start to personalize this. Now all of us in here face this threat of drifting toward this heart attitude of entitlement. Now maybe not, and hopefully not, as I have illustrated here this morning. Hopefully I'm not going to see any of you on YouTube getting put into the back of a squad car. But we face, as human beings, we face this constant temptation to forget the creator-creature distinction. Meaning we oftentimes live with this understanding that we have been created by a sovereign creator, and since this is true, that we aren't dependent upon anyone. We live with this understanding that we don't need anybody. We forget that we've been created by this creator and that we are dependent upon him. Yet the temptation is to either forget creator God and believe that we are sufficient in and of ourselves, or to believe maybe that God owes us whatever our hearts desire, maybe because we think of ourselves as such good people, as good religious, moral, upstanding citizens. We trick ourselves, we deceive ourselves into thinking that because we live in such a way that we look at God as like this divine butler that we just snap our fingers to and he jumps to attention to do whatever we ask. Samson, I believe, felt entitled to God's grace. Kind of lived with this attitude of entitlement that he just would get whatever he wanted. Look what all I've done. Surely God's going to take care of me once again. Or I think over time began to deceive himself into thinking he didn't need God. Look what I've accomplished all on my own. One author looking at this final chapter of Samson's life said that Samson's blindness and his bondage at the end were this result of an arrogance that this author said presumes upon God's grace. I like that phrase that author used, presumes upon God's grace. When we do not live lives desperately dependent upon the Lord, it's going to result, as we're going to see in the life of Samson and the consequences that came about because of his decisions, his actions, it results in our blindness, our own bondage. We'll ask questions or we'll think internally, well, why should I depend on God when I've accomplished everything on my own? We live that lie. I don't need him. Look what I have created myself. We'll live this lie thinking we're the masters of our lives when really every good gift comes to us through the hand of a good and gracious King. Even our strength is found in Him. Our very breath is found in Him. The very beating of our heart is found in Him. We do nothing, but we often are deceived into thinking, I don't need Him. Look what I've done myself. Look what I've built for myself. In light of that truth, that we must then abide in Him, understanding who He is. That because God is the one who is the source of our strength, that we must then live in desperate dependence upon His grace. Those are the two key words I want to really just hone in on this morning, this desperate dependence, desperate dependence. Now, we're going to work through this morning the entirety of chapter 16 today as we finish off the narrative of Samson's life. We had a portion of it read for us this morning that gives kind of a picture, right? The story of Samson and Delilah is, if you have any church background, it's probably one of the most well-known of Samson's life. Right? Well, we'll get to the end where he pushes the pillars and the home collapses, killing over 3,000 Philistines. We'll get to that this morning. We're going to look at the entirety of the end chapter of Samson's life. But what was read for us this morning is really a picture of Samson's heart, his arrogance. But we also want to look at the events that come actually right before and right after Samson's encounter with Delilah, because it further reveals just the heart of a man up to this point, who felt entitled, who felt self-sufficient, which ultimately led to his destruction. But we're also going to see this overarching theme in the 16th chapter of a God whose plans are not thwarted by man's rebellion. God will have his victory. God will have his victory. God in his grace will bring us low even in order to turn our eyes and our hearts back to him, because he knows we desperately need him. I said earlier that we must not neglect this creator-creature distinction, that since we have been created, we therefore are subject to and dependent upon a creator. In fact, only in right relationship with our God do we actually find, as Scripture would point us to, fulfillment in this life. It's why Jesus in the Gospel of John would say this. He says this statement to his disciples, "Abide in me." Right? Abide in me, and I in you. And then he says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, right? So really quick pause, creator-creature distinction. I'm the vine, you're the branch. And he says, though, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He soon says, right after this command to abide in him, he says, here will be the result of you abiding in me. He says in verse 11, he says, listen, guys, these things I've spoken to you. Why? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So the result, Jesus is saying, of abiding, of depending, of resting desperately upon him, the result of this desperate dependence, Jesus would say in the Gospel of John, is this fullness of joy that's linked to his joy. And that's what we want, right? That's what we want in life, fullness of joy, right? The world, though, is going to say and going to look to you and say, here's where you find that, right? We're all looking for it. You find it in yourself. You find it in yourself. That's the world's message, right? We're looking for fullness of joy, looking for meaning, purpose, happiness, however we want to define it. The world's best answer, solution to that problem is you find it in yourself, to which I want to ask, so how's that working? How's that working? In a culture that seeks to immerse ourselves in self, in a culture that is all about self-autonomy, In a culture that is the rise of the individual and everyone else, it only exists to meet your needs. That is the culture, that's the message we live in a culture that pushes that narrative. At the same time, all we're seeing is a continual and constant rise in depression, in anxiety, in fear, a rise in people needing the help of mental health professionals. So here's what's happening. The more that we are looking to ourselves to be the answer to that which is broken, the further we're getting away from fullness of joy. How's that working for us? Scripture's going to say, no. You find fullness of joy, Jesus would say. You empty yourself. You empty yourself and you abide in Christ. Remember, you're the branch, he's the vine. And so what do we learn as we think of that and we look at Samson's life, the end of his story here in chapter 16? What do we learn from Samson's missteps of what it means to live, again, desperately dependent upon the Lord, rather than, as so much of his life had pointed to up to this point, arrogantly entitled? So three things we want to look at this morning from the text, just from the life of Samson, that leads us into living lives of desperate dependence. Number one is to live with purpose. Live with purpose. If we want to be desperately dependent upon the Creator, we must live with purpose. You could also say, you need to know then what your purpose is. So look at the first three verses of chapter 16. They weren't read for us this morning. I'm going to read through them here in just a moment. And now these first three verses, the author doesn't tell us when this event in Samson's life took place. Now, it could have been right after the events that took place in chapter 15 that we worked through last week. So chapter 15 ends with Samson killing 1,000 Philistines with just this jawbone of a donkey. So maybe 16 is taking place right after this moment here. It could be as well. It could be taking place right before he meets Delilah at the end of his life in chapter 16. Doesn't really matter where this is taking place. It doesn't affect the narrative. However, it's just my opinion. I think what we're seeing what we see in chapter 15 is maybe at the beginning of Samson's 20-year judging and leading of Israel. And what we're seeing, obviously, in chapter 16 at the end with Delilah is at the end of his 20-year rule, because it will result in his death here in a moment. So I think personally that this event, these three verses, chapter 16, is maybe somewhere at the midway point. Maybe somewhere at the midway point. I think, again, this is just my opinion. Doesn't affect anything here. Just my opinion, which, who cares, but I'm going to give it. I think the author maybe is just giving us the reader of this story kind of a balanced picture of Samson's time as he was leading Israel over those 20 years. Either way, here's what takes place. Look at verses 1 through 3. So Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. That's it. That's the story. It's the event. After this, verse 4 is what we picked up with this morning, with now the relationship with him and Delilah. So what's going on in these three verses? Why are these here? Honestly, if you're going to be honest, like, there's not a ton of clarity on, okay, so he lifted up a gate and took off. Like, I mean, what is there to know about this story, and why would the author of Judges include this in God's word? Well, Gaza was the capital city. Here's what we know. Gaza was the capital city of the Philistines, and it was actually pretty far down south along the coast of the Mediterranean. Gaza, not only was the capital, but because it was the capital, it was a stronghold within the Philistine nation. It was actually one of the cities that Joshua was not able to conquer when he was leading the conquest of the people of Israel into the land promised by God. In Joshua 13, it mentions this city here as one that he was not able to conquer. And so this was no tiny village. It's why I probably think that chapter 16 doesn't pick up right after the events of chapter 15. If Samson in chapter 15 had just killed 1,000 Philistines, everyone's looking for him. Everyone's looking for him. And probably most likely the last place he's going to go in that moment is into the capital city, a stronghold of the Philistines. So most likely chapter 16 picks up probably after some time had passed, but he's still here walking into the belly of the beast. Obviously the response of the men at the city still know who Samson is, and they're wanting to kill him. And so here Samson is, he's walking into the belly of the beast. And the question that the author, I think, causes us to ask is why? Why is he going there? And the author doesn't answer that, doesn't give clarity on why he was heading so far down south into this Philistine stronghold. You see, throughout Judges so far, when we look at the lives of these judges, God would raise up someone to lead, And they would oftentimes walk into the belly of the beast, but the author always gave a reason for it. There's always this purpose for why this judge was doing or going where they were going. So take the story of Ehud, for example, all the way back, if you remember, months ago, chapter 3. It's the second judge that we tackled in this series. Israel finds themselves enslaved by this wicked nation, Moab. And Moab was led by this wicked, vile, and Scripture actually defined it. You can read it literally word for word in chapter 3, this very fat man, and his name was Eglon. He was the king over Moab. So God raises up this judge, Ehud, to lead the people of Israel, right? To lead them out of oppression, lead them out of slavery. So Ehud goes to this king, and he walks into the belly of the beast. No pun intended, right? So he walks into the belly of the beast here, face to face with this wicked, vile, fat king. But the author says he goes there with purpose. You read chapter 3, he has a lot of purpose in what he is doing. If you remember the story, it was a good one, wasn't it? It was a good one. Ehud, he makes himself this two-edged sword. He conceals it. He crafts this plan to make sure that he's alone with the king. And then when he gets this opportunity with just him and Eglon, it says he took the sword and he plunged it into into his belly. And you remember the description? Like this dude was so fat, it says the fat covered the sword. Right? So this guy is killed, and Ehud escapes, and then he kills this king. He goes to battle, raises up the nation of Israel, and they defeat this nation. They have victory over their oppressors. This is what we've seen really in Judges up to this point. We see God raise someone up, and there's purpose to their leading and what they're doing. Even if they do it imperfectly, they're still understanding of, okay, here's why they're doing what they're doing. But we just, in the last few chapters of Samson's life, we're just not seeing that. We're not seeing a lot of purpose. We're seeing kind of a lot of wandering, and him just kind of going where he pleases. He seemingly here is going to the capital with no purpose, no real plan. Pretty much every commentary I read on these few verses said, no one knows why he went there. What was he doing there? But I think, though, what we've seen in Samson's life is he's a man who, man, he does what he wants. Does what he wants. He goes where he wants. He lives however he wants. No one's going to tell him otherwise. And he's always gotten away with it. So of course he's going to just continue to push the boundaries. What can I do? There's probably, maybe part of him is like, let's go into Gaza. Let's see what they can do. There's probably a lot of arrogance there. I think he's going there because he feels invincible. He feels untouchable. But he's not going there with purpose as God's judge, as God's deliverer. I think he's going there to see what he can get away with. And that's kind of seen with his immoral actions with this unnamed prostitute. Goes into the city, he sees a prostitute, and he sleeps with her. He's a man here that's being led by his eyes, the lust of his flesh. He sees what he wants, and he takes it. Who's going to stop him? Word gets out, though, while he's there, that Samson's in the city. So, like I said, we read the story. The men of that city, they set up an ambush. They're going to attack Samson at the gate of the city in the morning. They wanted light to be able to see, and most likely the gate of the city was locked, so they're probably thinking, we'll corner him, we'll get him there, we'll surround him, and he won't be able to get anywhere, right? So it's probably their plan of what they're seeking to do. So the author doesn't say, though, whether or not Samson learned or knew of this ambush or not, just says that he got up at midnight to leave. Again, I think that's a picture of Samson. He got what he wanted, right? He slept with the prostitute, and now I think what we're seeing, he's done with her. I'm done. I'm off. And so he goes to the gate of the city, like I said, probably most likely locked at night, locked for security reasons. So Samson uses, again, the supernatural strength that God had gifted him with. So he breaks the door of this capital city. He actually lifts the post out of the ground and leaves with them on his back. Now, I say supernatural because this wasn't like, I've got a little gate for my backyard. I could carry that on my back. Like, this is no just little fence gate. This is supernatural strength because the gate of this city, again, the capital city, a stronghold, this gate probably was at least two stories tall, weighing several tons. And the author says he takes them to the top of the hill in front of the city of Hebron. Now, Gaza, it was a coastal city. Hebron was almost 40 miles away, up a mountain, right? So he carried this gate on his back for almost 40 miles, Right, so now think of a gate to a stronghold city. Gate, why did he do this? A gate to a city obviously gives a sense of security. Samson taking this gate in this powerful way was him, I think, threatening the Philistines, saying, you're not safe with me around. Right? You cannot contain me. You cannot hold me down. I will go and do whatever I want. Now, there's truth to that. The Philistines were not safe. They were God's enemies against God's people. They were not safe. They were oppressing and enslaving God's people. But the problem was in Samson's life that God's judge, Samson, he really has no plan to defeat them. Rather than leading God's people to victory, Samson is this kind of go-it-alone leader. He kind of just goes where he wants, and he's just being led by his own selfish whims. You see, when we do not understand our purpose in life, what God has called us to be and to do, then we're not going to live desperately dependent upon him. If we don't know why we exist and for what purpose we exist, then yeah, we're going to have a hard time really living intentionally and desperately dependent upon him. Now, everyone in here probably hopefully goes on vacations from time to time. There's probably anybody that goes on vacations, there's usually the extreme ends of the spectrum. So on one side of the extreme side of the spectrum of vacationers are the people that, like, they're going to have every minute of the vacation written down. Like, here's what we're doing, right? Here's when we're going to sleep. Here's when we're going to wake up. Here's where we're going to eat. Here's all the passes to everything. And, like, the whole vacation is completely planned out. They got binders and highlights. And so that's one extreme. The other extreme is, you know, I think we have a place to sleep, and that's about as far as we know, right? And so we kind of just go, we'll drive in that direction, just see what happens, right? Now, most vacationers are probably somewhere more in the middle, but lean more toward the just, let's just see kind of what happens, because that's what vacation, we want it to be kind of a relief, a respite from the daily grind and routine of life. So there's nothing wrong with that. But vacation, right, is not a good way to live our life. Like we should not live our lives with a vacation mindset where we're just kind of seeing what happens, seeing what goes, seeing what the day unfolds, like where there's no intentionality, no purpose, right? The end of a week of vacation like that is maybe restful, but even for me, if I have vacations like that, I'll look back and like, okay, what did we actually do? Like, there still feels like a little sense of like, we didn't really like accomplish, or there wasn't any purpose to that. So if we live our lives that way, where there's just, we're not understanding our purpose, not understanding what we're doing, we're living with this kind of vacation mindset, then why would we ever be dependent on anyone? We're just kind of seeing how the day unfolds. But see, we are called to be like Christ, right? Like Jesus saves us and then calls us to become like him. Now, how did Jesus live his life? And when we look at the life of Jesus, what do we see? We see purpose. We see purpose. Jesus always had the cross before him. His eyes were always set on Jerusalem and what his life, his death, his resurrection was going to accomplish. And Jesus now has given us, his followers, a purpose as well. We are to live for the glory of God. If you're wondering, well, what is my purpose? You live for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:3, so whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, you do it all for the glory of God. You're attributing value and worth to the creator of all of life. We live with the intent. I was talking about this in our membership class this morning. Habakkuk 2:14 talks of this idea that the earth will one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. I said, that's what should wake us up and drive us every single day. I'm getting up and I want to fill the earth with the knowledge of how glorious God is. That's purpose. But Jesus has also given us a mission. Go make disciples. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We have a purpose. We have a mission. And when we live that way with that purpose in front of us, we have no other option but to be dependent, because as we, in just a few moments, will be sent from this place this morning into the darkness of the world where we're seeking to bring the light and hope of the gospel. But guess what? The world is not going to accept that. They're going to push back hard. Right, we're going to face persecution, face hardship, face suffering. So when we live with purpose as Christ followers, we're going to need to be desperately dependent upon God to meet our needs, to give us the strength to go in his name. And so if we want to be desperately dependent, we must live with purpose. But secondly, to live desperately dependent, you must know your weaknesses. Verses 4 through 27, the vast majority of that was read this morning by Rebecca. You see Samson's weakness really kind of shining, kind of jumping off the page, which led to his enslavement. We heard it read this morning. Samson sees this woman. It's really the only woman now that's actually named in the entire narrative of Samson, this woman named Delilah. And she's appealing to him. So what's he do? He takes what he wants. Now, nothing's mentioned here of marriage, just rather another probably unhealthy sexual relationship. So would it be safe to say, as we've now journeyed through Samson's life over the last several weeks, would it be safe to say that Samson was consumed with lust? Consumed with lust. Would it be safe to say that one of the idols of Samson's heart was sex? I think so. I think that seems to be jumping off, seems to be what the author is constantly kind of bringing out and what he did and how he lived. I'm sure he had many idols, to be sure. He had the idol of self and the idol of his reputation, the idol of pride. But so often it seemed like it was manifesting itself in this unhealthy sexual lust that he had for women. Samson seemed to love the thrill of sexual pleasure more than the pursuit of holiness. And because of this, he was willing to risk everything. He was willing to risk everything. I mean, he went to the stronghold, into the capital city, to sleep with this prostitute, knowing who knows what could happen from all of this. He sleeps with Delilah, knowing, man, like, this is not one of the most unhealthy relationships ever, right? And so he's willing to risk everything, even his own life, for this pursuit of that which is most precious to him. I mean, Samson and Delilah's relationship, goodness gracious. Could we argue that it might be the most unhealthy relationship in the course of human history? There's zero trust. There is nothing but lying and deception. Delilah certainly does not love Samson. She's trying to kill you, Samson, right? Like, so clear. And he's like, I'll go back for more, right? Like, she's trying to murder you. Unhealthy relationship. She desires wealth way more than she desires anything else, and she is willing to sell him out to get it. Samson may say he loves her, but he does not. I mean, we're all adults here. We can read between the lines of this story. What did Samson want? He wanted her body. That's all he wanted. And the Philistines know this is a weakness in Samson's life because they use this weakness of his to get to him. Because what do they do in verse 5? They come to Delilah, and what do they say? What do they tell her to do so they can capture him? They say, seduce him. Seduce him. Get the information out of him. Right? They know. These pagan people still know this is a downfall. This is his weakness right here. And that's what she does on three separate occasions. Right? She seduces him. She uses sex, her body. She uses seduction to try and trap him. I mean, it should be abundantly obvious to Samson, as you were hearing it read this morning, is anyone like, what a fool, like, get out of there. Like, this woman is trying to kill you. Three times she seduces him, uses her body to get information from him. Three times Samson lies to her. Oh, what a healthy relationship this is. But Samson never runs. He never leaves this. He doesn't want to lose that which is actually most precious to him, the thrill of what he has physically with her. That, and he's probably just so arrogant in this point of his life that he just believes, yeah, I know, he probably knew, but he's like, even if she's trying to kill me, she ain't going to kill me. These guys aren't, like, he's so arrogant, he believes nothing can touch him. I mean, he's already violated so many conditions of his Nazirite vow. He's probably like, what's one more? Three times she seduces, three times he lies to her. In verse 15, though, I think there's a shifting in strategy that she uses. I think she shifts away actually a little bit from the strategy of seduction to, I think she shifts to the strategy of withholding. I think she moves to the strategy of withholding sexual favors because it's here Samson starts to change his mind. It's here that you see Samson finally give in. His soul's vexed to death. He tells her that the source of his strength is found in the fact that a razor has never touched his head. Now, it doesn't mean that his strength was mystically or magically connected to locks of hair. But he's acknowledging, though I don't think he actually believes it, but he is acknowledging the vow that was placed upon him, that his strength, his who he is was actually from God. He knew the right thing to say. He knew that was, in essence, the right truth. He just was not believing it or following it. In fact, I believe Samson here is presuming once again upon God's grace. He's like, okay, cut my hair, big deal. I'm still going to have the strength. I'm still going to be able to do whatever I want to do. Now, I believe he's presuming because look what he does in verse 20. As soon as his hair is actually shaved, she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And what's he do? He woke from his sleep. He's most likely bound. He was asleep. He had his hair shaved, and he's bound because what's he say? He says, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." He still thinks, "I got this." Even though he gave her the answer, said it was connected to his hair. She obviously couldn't cut the hair. The hair is cut. He's now bound. He's still thinking, presuming God's grace, "I'll still go out there and I'll still wallop these dudes." But he did not know, the verse says, that the Lord had left him. See, he's either believing that he's entitled to God's grace and that God, again, is this divine butler that'll just snap to attention as soon as he snaps his fingers. Or he's so deceived to think that he just really doesn't even need God anyway. I'll do it myself. Why do I need God? Look what I've done my whole life. See, he was willing to risk everything because his flesh was incredibly weak. For as strong as Samson was physically, he was very weak spiritually. Very weak spiritually. And what's even more dangerous, he didn't know it. High gifting, low character. Dangerous combination. Dangerous combination. For us to be desperately dependent, we need to have a real understanding of the nature of sin, the weakness of our own flesh, to not be deceived or consumed by thinking we have it under control. You know, we've heard story after story throughout human history of people who seemingly have the world at their fingertips, who have everything and risk it all because they have a greater desire, a greater pursuit, a greater perversion that they want to chase after. So take Bernie Madoff, for example. Ran the largest Ponzi scheme in U.S. history. I think it was $15 to $20 billion he defrauded, he stole. Why? Because he wanted more wealth. He was already wealthy, but he wanted more, right? Greed consumed him. He was willing to risk losing everything, risk prison for the rest of his life, risk his entire reputation being damaged. Why? Because I got to have more. I got to have more. Jeffrey Epstein, again, a wealthy, powerful, influential businessman, flew around the world with celebrities, flew around the world with politicians, knew everyone, and had this deep, twisted, perverse sin of abuse of young women, willing to risk it all, give up everything because he had to have this, right? This is how weak the flesh is. This is how strong the allure of sin is, right? We have to know our weaknesses. There's a well-known quote, I think it'll be up on the screen here. "Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. It'll cost you more than you want to pay." See who said that? Ravi Zacharias. If you don't know about Ravi Zacharias, very gifted apologist, for years, though, was living this secret life of sexual sin that only came really to light after his death. Now, what he said, that's true. There is truth to that. He was absolutely true. But even him, he believed this lie that his influence, his reputation, man, it was so much more important that he was willing to risk all of it for what he wanted to desire more than anything. Even though he could say the right things, he could live a completely separate life. Man, that should be a red flag to us on how alluring sin is, how weak the flesh can be. Know your weaknesses. Those are discovered as we live in community with one another, as we push one another toward godliness, which is what church community should be. Right? So take really quick, Trevor up here just a moment ago, confession, right? What we kind of led by saying, "I'm going to push you a little bit," right? So that's what community is to be about. As we push one another toward godliness, when you feel that sense though of resistance, like I don't want to go where my brothers and sisters are pushing me toward, right? Where we feel that resistance, it's most likely because we're coming face to face with an idol of the heart that needs to be destroyed. So we know our weaknesses by living in community with one another. We know our weaknesses through the discipline of reading God's word. God's word is a two-edged sword. It's going to pierce our hearts. It's going to reveal the things that we don't want to let go of. Know your weaknesses. Lastly, this morning, to live desperately dependent, we must practice continual repentance. Practice continual repentance. I know we don't see that aspect in Samson's life. We see it toward the end. We'll get to that here in just a second. But if we're to be desperately dependent, then as the Spirit of God illuminates things to our eyes, our minds, our hearts, of that which we need to turn from, our first reaction should be to confess, to repent, to turn, not to justify, rationalize, or explain it away. No, we need to practice continual repentance. As we come to the end of Samson's life, he's been captured. As we heard read, his eyes were gouged out. He's been enslaved by the enemy, and now he's being used for their entertainment. In verses 23 through 27, Samson, he's brought back now to the capital city of Gaza. Again, this is, I think, a picture of God's sovereign victory. Samson goes there and doesn't bring deliverance. Now he's going to bring Samson back through bondage and enslavement because of the sin, but as we'll see in just a moment, God will have his victory. In verses 23 through 27, as he's brought back there, the Philistines are celebrating. They're worshiping their own false god because they believe that this false god now giving them victory over Samson. So they're now bringing Samson out to mock him and humiliate him. They're having this big party, and they're like, bring Samson out. We want to laugh at him. We want to humiliate him. We want to mock him. This is a low point in Samson's life. He's had everything taken from him. Everything in which he was resting, everything in which he was depending, leaning upon, everything that he thought brought him value to his life, identity, all of it's been wiped away. But often, isn't that true of what God will allow in our lives? He'll allow us to suffer the consequences of our unrepentant sin. And he can even use that to humble us so that we might finally see our need for him and return to him. You see, for Samson, it took his eyes being gouged out, all right, for him to clearly see for the very first time. Since chapter 13, we've looked at the life of Samson, and we've seen really nothing but rebellion and pride and ego and lust, a heart in love with himself. But here now, as we get to the end of chapter 16, where we get really two or three verses that I believe show repentance. Look at verses 28 through 30. It says, "Then Samson called to the Lord, and he said, 'O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life." When Samson said, because you might be thinking like, well, where's the repentance there? When Samson said, remember me, what that is referring to, what's that talking about, that phrase means he was crying out to God to act on his behalf. When he said, remember me, God, he was saying, God, I need you now to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Right? He was calling in that moment for God to strengthen him. So rather than looking to himself for salvation, he looked upward to his God, and he laid down his life in the end. Now you may be thinking again, that's a pretty weak-hearted repentance. And you're correct. You're correct in that. Like he's asking, God, give me strength so I can avenge them for removing my eye. Yes, I would argue a kind of a weak-hearted repentance. But here's the hope. There's a lot of hope in this. Because here's the reality. Samson is listed in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. So if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it's this listing of kind of these biblical characters in the faith in which they walked in. So Samson's name is listed among other names such as Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and King David. And Samson's, they're listed among them as someone of faith. And you read that, and you read Samson's life, you're like, how do you reconcile that? How do we reconcile that? Samson's life was one of rebellion. He gets really two or three verses that mention kind of repentance. And it's a weak one at that, and yet he's listed among these others. And again, don't have time to go into it. It's not like Abraham and David and Moses were these characters who walked pure as the wind-driven snow either. But here's our hope for all of us this morning. As Tim Keller has once said, he said this, it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Amen. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. And I think that's what's happening here. Samson's salvation was not found in the strength of his faith in this moment. Samson's salvation was found in the strength of the one he looked to. That's our hope. Though Samson's life was not one characterized by continual repentance, still here in this moment of shame and guilt and being brought low, he looked upward to God for salvation and grace, and he received it. Just like the man who hung next to Christ on the cross, who looked at Jesus in that moment and only had to die. That's all he had left in his life, was to die for sins that he was guilty of. He expressed simple faith in Jesus, and what's Jesus say? You're going to be with me today in paradise. Right? It's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith, even as weak as it may be. For us, we live to keep our hearts desperately dependent. We must practice in continual repentance of looking to our Savior. We must have a heart that is quick to confess, quick to turn away from sin, quick to put to death anything that would lead us to drift away from our God. In Samson's eyes, which had been the cause of so much sin in his life, were removed, God allowed to be removed. And as I said, it actually took the removal of his physical eyes for him to actually see clearly. So what needs to be removed in your life so that you might see God clearly? What do you need to repent of so you may see and behold our Savior? Samson's story, as we come to a close here, is a warning to us of the destructive nature of sin. It's also the beautiful picture of God's grace. Samson's story shows us that we need a better judge, a better deliverer, a better Savior. Samson was bound not by his own choice, but by force, and he was brought to his death, but it points us to a better judge. Jesus, the better judge, the better deliverer. He was bound, but he was bound willingly. He was bound willingly so that he might identify with the people that he had come to save who were bound by their sin. Jesus was not blind, but what did Jesus do? He saved people from their spiritual blindness. If anything is to be learned from the story of Samson, it's that we cannot save ourselves. We are not the answer to the problems found in ourselves or in this world. We need another. We need to look beyond ourselves. We need to look to the better Savior, the perfect Savior. It's Jesus who has given us our purpose and our identity. It's in looking to Jesus that we find, that we see where we are most weak, but where he is strong. It's through the person of Jesus that we find forgiveness from our sins as we continually confess and look to him in faith. I pray, church, as we study through the life of Samson, come to a close here in the 16th chapter, that we would be a people who abide in Christ, that we would be desperately dependent upon him. Let's pray together.